What the world considers to be a waste of time, essentially, what we are doing here right now, is in fact the most important thing that we can do. The public praise of God, the public worship of the name of our great God. And praise, of course, is the aim of the poet here, who was inspired to write divine poetry for his church, for his people, to sing on the Sabbath day, on the Lord's Day now, the first of a new creation. And so it is that as we think about the way the Psalms work as well, the rich range of psalmody ought to be what informs our worship song in the modern church. It doesn't, sadly, because what we think is we've got to always be happy and uplifted. And yet what we noticed in Psalm 31 is that there was grief and trouble, deep, profound trouble. And so that grief and that trouble ended up being a way of getting David to exercise faith and trust in him in the midst of that trouble. We don't see lament here. We do see judgment, but we see praise and adoration. And so what a rich range of human need and human emotion and human experience is here, inspired by God for our souls. It's medicine that we too infrequently take advantage of. And I would recommend reading a psalm a day, as well as one chapter of Proverbs. That ought to be a staple of our Bible reading patterns. Incidentally, on our website now, we have five or six different possible ways of reading through the Bible in a year. And I recommend go and get those. If you don't have access to the web, I'd be very happy to print some of that out for you. But the range of what is there in the Psalms is so important to the health of the church. And now, as we look at this particular psalm, we see that we are called to sing praise and to think about the nature of what it is to sing praise on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day, on the day of rest and worship. What does this mean? Why does God call us to do this thing which not only does the world think it's a waste of time, but many Christians now are simply abandoning the visible church, abandoning the institutional church, and abandoning worshiping on the Lord's Day with God's people. And so here we have a wonderful inspiration to see the importance of this glorious practice of the people of God. And so the first thing we see in the first five verses of Psalm 92 is that singing God's praise is the very purpose of our worship together. It's the purpose of what we do here each Lord's Day morning and evening. And we see in the first three verses of that section that the Sabbath day is given by God for his praise, specifically so that we can praise him. And this is a unique psalm. It's the only psalm that has a title saying it's a Sabbath song. This is a song to be sung on the Sabbath. And we can also see that it teaches us something about the Sabbath. It teaches us, first of all, its purpose, and that God has given it to us in order to maintain a relationship with us. Now notice that it speaks about his temple. It speaks about his temple. We see that later on. And we see that there is a vital connection between the temple worship, which was an institution. It had a structure given by God, and the vital worship and praise of God's name on the Sabbath. And we go, if you look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, you see that the Sabbath is continued in the new covenant. The difference is the day has changed because of the victory of Jesus. It's gone from the seventh day to the first day. But the principle of taking one day in seven and resting in order to worship, that is, resting not to sleep, but resting in order to come apart and do what we're doing here right now, to praise God in song, to listen to his word. And notice that the morning and evening sacrifices, he praises God for his presence, his faithfulness in the morning. Verse 2 steadfast love in the morning and faithfulness by night. What does he mean by that? Well, the structure of the Lord's Day back in the Old Covenant was that it was morning and evening sacrifices, and people were called to worship God morning and evening. And that's a pattern. It's one of the reasons why the Christian church has always, whenever it's been able to in a given culture, have morning and evening worship. And of course, morning and evening worship ends up framing the day as a day that is utterly unique from all other days. This is something that takes much time for us to learn as believers, that how the importance of that day, the importance of not violating it, and the importance for our own health of being highly committed to it as being the most important thing that we can do on that day, to worship the Lord and to spend time with his people. Notice that in Leviticus, where the seventh day is commanded as this day of worship, it is a day of solemn rest. It is a holy convocation. What does that mean? It means that it's a people get together in a group in a public setting. It's so interesting in the modern world why that is so fast disappearing, getting together in a setting. Why is that? Well, there are many distractions. It used to be just television and radio. Now it's the internet. And so we can actually live life connecting in some way with a whole bunch of other people. And some of that, of course, is very good and wonderful. We were just talking about the possibilities of communicating with Rebecca in Africa over the next number of weeks, and that's a wonderful thing, via Skype. The problem is that it also, all of this media distraction is having a tendency to draw us away from gathering in groups face-to-face and to being simply alone with our screens. And this is one of the liabilities of that, those media that in many ways have wonderful benefits. And so the idea of keeping the Lord's Day, brothers and sisters, is one which the health of the church and the strength of the Christian life depends very strongly upon. And if we neglect it, we do so to our own peril. Listen to what Hebrews says in Hebrews 10. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. So not a uniquely modern problem. It's a part of just being sinful and selfish. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is that day drawing near? It's the day of judgment. It's the end of history. We need to encourage one another. We can't do that if we're just sitting alone in our homes. It is that reason, it's one of the great reasons the Lord calls us together. And the writer of Hebrews, of course, is very, very concerned that under persecution they will fall away. They won't be gathering together because it is a costly thing to do. It's nowhere near as costly as it is for us. But notice also that that particular encouragement and exhortation in Hebrews comes right before one of those warnings, don't fall away, because there's no other way to be saved but by this high priest. And so there's a warning there, but he's saying, here's the antidote to falling away. It's the gathering together. It's to worshiping the Lord. And then the mutual encouragement. And notice, we often think, well, the mutual encouragement comes after worship in the fellowship hall. And much of it does. Those are wonderful and blessed times. And I'm always thankful that we have a congregation that, for the most part, stays after and talks. And we get to know one another and care for one another and find out how we're doing. But the primary mutual encouragement happens here, in that we are all here hearing the Word of God together. That's primary. And it's a way that we encourage one another by worshiping together in a holy convocation. And notice that he begins this psalm by saying, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. If you look and study that word in the Greek language, it's a profound word. It's not used loosely the way we often do. But it means actually that something is suitable to its nature. Something is, so for example, an apple is good when it's ripe and it has no blemishes. Now, if you let it go and it begins to rot or it has a bruise, it's not good. That is to say, it's not what it was intended to be. And so what the writer here is saying, what the Lord is telling us is to worship the Lord as we are doing here now is good. It's the way we were created to be, to worship His name, to know Him, to love Him, to lift up our hearts, to praise Him for who He is and what He has done for His people. Notice also, and here kind of an encouragement as you study Psalms particularly, to look at the ways that the name of God is used. And here in this psalm, and the commentators all comment on this, that there are seven uses of the covenant name Lord. And seventh, does that ring a bell? It's what the word Sabbath means. It's the seventh day. It's a pattern of seven. And what does that mean? We were talking about creation this morning in Sunday school and had an excellent presentation and a good discussion about what it means that God created in 6 days. It's not a seven-day creation, by the way. I often hear a lot of people say the 7 days of creation. No, there are 6 days of creation, and then the seventh had no end. It didn't say, and that was the end of the seventh day. It said that God rested the seventh day. Why is that? That's a mysterious absence and an intended one, because that seventh day is when God in His glory enjoyed the work of His hands, and He invites us to join Him in that glory. And we know what happened. The tree of life could not be eaten from because Adam chose to go his own sinful, rebellious, selfish way. And so the Lord is inviting us to enter His Sabbath rest. This is not some kind of mystical experience that elevates you from one stage to another in the Christian life, as someone like Watchman Nee would teach. But the rest that we are going to enter is yet to come. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, in the new covenant, even as in the old, there is a Sabbath rest. You need to worship me on the Sabbath if you would enter in to that paradise which comes after death and at the end of history. And so it is then that the Lord used, the name is used here under the inspired poetry of the writer of this psalm, is used seven times to signify that when we meet on the Sabbath day, we are foretasting, we're getting an hors d'oeuvre of that coming paradise. How many times do you come to worship and it's hard getting out of bed and just concentrating and realizing the things, especially officers in the church and others who have lots of duties on Sunday? It can be exhausting just to think about it when you first wake up on Sunday morning. And then you leave, after you leave, morning and in the evening when we leave so often, we think, how we rejoice that we have spent this day worshiping the Lord together. What a wonderful thing there is. There's nothing else in life that compares to it. And all of the rest of life becomes the meaningful because we worship the Lord on His special day of victory and Sabbath rest. Notice here that the singing for joy. This is why it always has bothered me in two respects, that those in the charismatic movement and the Pentecostal movement say, oh, you Presbyterians have boring worship. Well, you got to be careful how you define boring. But you know what? Sometimes we can be. We act as if we need to just be calm and collected. I always loved it when not too long ago, my brother Daniel finally screwed up the courage to say amen in worship. Well, that's okay. I'm not saying everyone should say that all the time. But when we sing praise to God, people of God, we should do it with enthusiasm. We should do it with all our heart. This is why it says bring the lute and the harp and bring all of these things to make music. Why don't we make music anymore? It's interesting. I was thinking this morning about American Idol. It's not a favorite program of mine, by the way. But there's something good about that. These are people that are making music for themselves. And some of it's pretty good. Some of it's really amazing. And a lot of it's really not good at all. but they've got the courage to get up there and sing. The problem I have with it is the name. It's very individualistic. Why are they singing? They're singing for their own glory. They're singing so that people will say, wow, what a wonderful and amazing voice you have. Why do the people of God sing? We sing for the glory of God. That's one of the reasons I've never been a fan of solos in church, because the point of our gathering together is that we gather together to sing praise to God. As the church, the focus is not on us, it's on Him. And that's the huge difference between the way our culture thinks about singing and making music and the way that the church ought to think about it. Now, in popular culture, I'm not against people singing and having bands and doing all kinds of things. Some of it's good, some of it isn't. It's entertaining. There's nothing wrong or sinful about that necessarily. But what I am saying is that in our culture, we are mostly being sung to. And so we don't sing. We're not used to singing. And I thank God that I've always had to lead singing. And it was uncomfortable in those early days as a missions pastor, because we oftentimes had no accompanist to help us. I had to make sure I knew the tune and could start us off on the right key, which didn't always go well. But I learned to sing and learned to practice singing and learned to sing in my study at home. And we don't do that anymore. We don't make music. Because of the culture in which we live, in which we are sung to, music comes to us rather than making music. Now, I realize that right near the front of our congregation are some music makers. And so we know, and it's in the church, it's so interesting that it's in the church that some of the best music making is going on. And that's what we need to be completely committed to sing with joy, to sing with all of our hearts, to rejoice, says the psalmist elsewhere, with trembling. That is, with a sense of awe and wonder. Do these hymns move you? Do they move your inner being? Because if they don't, then they're not having the proper effect of forming you as a believer for the lives that we live each day. And so, notice the subject, the ground then of his praise. We've got to have reason for praise, and he says it in a number of different ways, beginning at verse 5 and 4 and 5. He says, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord." So he mentions works over and over again. What is he saying here? I think he's talking about all of God's works. He's talking about everything God has done. And notice that we don't get a direct revelation of who God is. It comes through his works, which are recorded and interpreted in the Bible. But how do we know that God is good? Do you enjoy the food that you had this morning for breakfast or that you ate for dinner last night? That's a revelation that God is amazingly good. Someone in our family recently sent around a picture of colorful birds. Amazing. I've never seen some of these birds. They are so astonishingly beautiful. A few of them are a little bit on the goofy side, too. And it shows you that God is wonderful. This is just a tiny picture of how amazing he is. And those are the works that the psalmist had in mind. Solomon was someone who wrote about birds and beasts and all kinds of things in God's world. But there, certainly he does not stop, because he must be also thinking especially about his redemptive works. Notice back again in verse 2, he's saying, "To declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night." What's he saying here? He's saying that you who saved us by bringing us out of Egypt, you have kept your word. You haven't quit on us. You are the same God. And when we worship you, we know your mercy. We know your goodness to us. We know your amazing love for us wayward sinners. Those are the works of redemption. And so we have those two sets of works that really cover everything: creation and redemption this is the ground of praise. And it's why Paul, in considering the church growing out of Old Testament Israel, he says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable are his ways. He's amazing, says Paul. And here, one of the most brilliant men ever to live, and one of the most prolific authors of Scripture, and he is in awe of God. He realizes that his knowledge is limited and God's is unlimited. And so his works are amazing. And this is the ground of praise. And notice now the relationship between the Sabbath here and these two elements of his works. That if you look at Genesis 2:3, this is where we learn that God enters his rest. He blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There, calling us to join in worshiping him on that day. Because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And so he is the object of our worship. And then what we see is that when the fourth commandment is given twice by Moses, once in Exodus 20, once in Deuteronomy 5, there's a difference that we often don't notice. And what is that difference? Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is or is in them, and rested the seventh day. He created everything. That's why we're to worship him. And then it changes in Deuteronomy. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. Why don't people around us keep the Sabbath? We're probably, in fact, in New Hampshire, in New England generally, we have the lowest percentage of people attending any kind of worship on Sunday of all the parts of the United States. Why? Well, because singing God's praise is simply unknown to those who do not have faith. It's simply they cannot know it. And we are told here that they're responsible for that ignorance, which is a mystery to us. Because we too would be ignorant were it not for God entering into our lives sovereignly and graciously. But he tells us this, that unbelievers are doomed in their folly. And he states this, you see, to encourage the people of God who are singing this psalm, who are hearing this word, to encourage them that they need to beware of the temptations to follow those who seem to be wise. They seem to be prospering. They seem to be doing quite well in this world. And we might be tempted to go there with them and not to waste our time with the church and in worship. And so it is that they are doomed in their folly. And what we learn, if you go to Psalm 73, and remember the two twin psalms, 37, 73, tell us, don't worry about unbelievers. Learn from by faith what their real situation is. It's not the way it looks. It's not the way it appears to be. The fact is that, as the psalmist says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. One great 19th century commentator says, faith gives the true interpretation of the world. So the psalmist was lamenting. He was saying, if you remember that psalm, why do I have to suffer, Lord? These who have nothing to do with you, who disobey you, who also say that you are not the true and living God, what do? They prosper. They even seem not to be troubled when they're dying. They die in peace. And he says, but when I went into the sanctuary, that is to say that when I worship the Lord on the Sabbath, it is there that I knew their true estate. It is there that I learned what their real end is. And so notice, he calls them stupid. He calls them stupid and foolish in verse 6. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? Stupid, by the way, does not mean of low IQ. It doesn't mean you're not intelligent. In fact, some of the stupidest people, in the psalmist's view, are the most highly intelligent, even brilliant people on the earth. But the reason that they are foolish and stupid is because they are suppressing the true knowledge of God. They are saying, you wish for pie in the sky, and you're wasting your time. Or, as I remember someone telling me, and I've heard this over and over again since then, whoever gets the most toys wins. And you know what? The people with the most toys and the people with no toys at all will all come to the same end, an end in the grave. That's the end of all human beings. Death is certain. The difference is that those who have the Sabbath hope will find that death is a doorway to paradise. But those who do not, he says, they are doomed to destruction forever. And their flourishing is like, and notice he uses this wonderful metaphor here, this metaphor of the grass. It grows up, it looks beautiful, it looks healthy, and then it dies. It's gone. We see that with flowers. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And though they may flourish and appear to be just okay, the fact is that the Bible teaches us that they are ultimately doomed to destruction forever. And then I want to call your attention now to verse 8. Listen, however, for one moment. I forgot to quote this from Psalm 73, and this is important. Remember, he goes into the sanctuary, but before he does that, he says, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." But then, after going into the sanctuary, listen to what his conclusion is. He says, "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." So what seems so substantial in this world ends up being nothing in the eyes of God. What we so often are tempted to count as being so important is of so little importance in comparison to our God and his greatness. And so it is then that we come to verse 8. And notice how it's juxtaposed, beautifully translated, by the way, in the English. Notice the way it works. They are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. In other words, the Lord is the one that controls destinies. He is the one who works in through his providence. He is the one who builds his church. He is the one really to pay attention to. This is the dead center of the psalm. This is the point. This is why the psalmist is praising him with all of his being. Because the Lord, the covenant God, he is the Lord. There is none else beside him, he says. He is over all of his works. He, unlike the wicked, endures. And he is faithful to those who turn to him in repentance. But if the Lord is so exalted and high, how is it then that he can accept our approach? If he's so high and lifted up, how can we possibly approach such a holy God? How is that possible? Well, notice now, and I'm amazed at how few commentators, they just sort of want to stick to the Old Testament understanding of this text, see that what happens here from 9 and following, 9 and 10, is Christ. Remember on the Emmaus Road? I love to mention this because it reminds us that he's everywhere in the Old Testament. He's in the law and the prophets and the writings. There is no text in the Old Testament that we cannot investigate and find some connection with the Son incarnate, the Savior of his people. And so, how does that work here? It says, "For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish, evildoers will be scattered." And then in 10 and 11, he says, but you have exalted my horn like the wild ox. The wild ox. What a metaphor in the middle of the psalm. I mean, the Lord also has a sense of humor. But think about, what is a wild ox? It's powerful. It's vital. And if you don't get out of his way, you will pay a dear price. If you ever watch bullfighting, it's probably the nearest analogy that we can think of. And the bull has loads of energy. And any bullfighter that can dance around him and finally kill him is got to be highly skilled and also have a lot of energy himself. And so, what is he speaking about here? Your horn. Well, oxen have horns. So the wild ox has dangerous horns, which give him authority and power. And this becomes simply a metaphor for the king. And who would that be? David. And what was he a type of? Jesus. He was a type of the King of Kings who would win the victory not over just the enemies of God there in Palestine and surrounding areas, but he would win the victory over sin and over death. He would win paradise for his people. And so it is that he is the one that accomplishes this. Brothers and sisters, we could not stand before God, nor would we have an interest in praising him if it weren't for this Christ, the victorious King, the horn of salvation. And listen to what Zechariah says upon the birth of the Lord Jesus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and redeemed his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. And so Paul writes to the Colossians, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. He's the victor. This is why we worship on the Lord's Day. We are celebrating the fact that Jesus, the Christ, has entered the world, has died in our place, and has been raised again as the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. He is the victor, the perfect king. He is the only hope that sinners have. There is no other hope. And all other hopes are a delusion. And the Bible gives us reason to praise, because there is this hope, and there's nothing like it. It's the uniqueness of the Christian faith. People around us will say, oh, you're so intolerant of others. You don't believe that Islam and Judaism are the true religion. Can't everyone have their true religion? And we should say in humility, no, we believe that Christianity is the true religion because we have a Christ, the Son of God, who entered history and died a humiliating death on the cross for us. And he was raised on the third day in history. Thomas thrust his finger into his side. This is reality. It's history. It's the ground of our praise. And it's the reason that we are so vociferous about saying you can only be saved through the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not out of pride, or it shouldn't be, but it is out of thanksgiving to God for who he is and what he's done. Singing God's praise, finally, is his church's health. Why is the church in our nation weak? Because I don't think we've grasped what worship really is. I don't think we enter into the profundity of it. And now we've added an additional block by bringing popular culture into the church in such a way that it continues to do what it does outside of the church. It distracts us. It makes us superficial. It leaves us without a true and profound understanding of God's Word. It leaves us impatient with things that take work and thought and care and prayer. And so what we see, though, is a beautiful picture. It's interesting. It doesn't say anything negative here. What it's doing, and this is why I always like to say that, you know, Lord's Day evening, if you can be here and aren't, you're missing something wonderful. You're missing something good. You're missing God's people hearing His word and praising His name and enjoying one another's fellowship and enjoying, best of all, the fellowship of the invisible God through His Spirit and through the mediation of His Son. And notice the picture here is the righteous flourishing in God's house like trees. This is a major theme of the Psalms. Go back to the first two Psalms, 1 and 2. Those two Psalms make up the theme of the entire Psalter. And where does it end? In praise. Psalm 150 and several before that. That's where it ends. But notice that that theme of the first Psalm is that it contrasts the wicked and the righteous. That those who are followers of the Lord, they flourish like a tree that's planted by a river. And it blossoms and it gives beautiful fruit. Interestingly, that we look like trees. There's an analogy there that is even visual. And he's giving us this beautiful picture. But you know what he says about the wicked? They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. It's nothing. It's worthless. It's dead. What a contrast there is. But notice here, he specifies the trees, two of them. Palm tree. What is a palm tree? In the ancient Near East, in the middle of the desert, this would have been a date palm. So it bore fruit that you could eat. And it provided shade. It was an oasis tree. And the interesting thing is, it's in the middle of a desert. That's what the church is. And that's what you are as a believer. You are an oasis in the middle of a desert. Secondly, is a cedar of Lebanon, a very different kind of tree. Oh, these were majestic and tall. They were wonderfully strong. And notice that they were the wood, largely the wood that the temple was made out of. So this is temple timber. This is the kind of thing that is made to last and give a picture of eternity. And that's what we are as believers in the Lord. We are like the strong and majestic timber of the temple. Because remember, we are the temple. We are the temple of the living God, says Paul to the Corinthians. And then to the Ephesians, he says, in whom the whole structure grows into a holy temple of the Lord. So the whole temple and all of the trees, all of the wonderful palm trees and cedar trees in it, are growing as we are part of the church. One of the lies that is being promulgated today, and we hear this all the time. In fact, the word now, religion, is distinct from spirituality. Religion is a bad thing because it's organized. Spirituality is a good thing because it's my personal belief system that makes me feel good about myself. Spirituality, interestingly, as opposed to the organization of the church, is a very individualistic thing. So I can worship God in the woods. By the way, I've been hearing this stuff since way back in the 60s. That's where it started. It didn't start in 2000 or 2012. But the fact is that there's a very dangerous dichotomy that's being made between an organism, a lively, vital thing, and a structure, which in itself is dead. Granted, it is dead in itself, like a skeleton. But now imagine what your body would be like without a skeleton. It would be alive, but it would be a blob on the floor. That wouldn't be good. Structures and life, brothers and sisters, go together. We would never want to make this dichotomy in a business, let's say. You say, oh, we don't need a structure. We'll just be alive and make lots of money and produce good things. It won't happen. Why do we not apply this same thing to the church? There's a structure. There's corporate worship. And there is life when the Lord Jesus brings His Word and His Spirit and the presence of His Son into His people's lives. There's life, and that's what we have. Brothers and sisters, don't separate these two things Because when we bear fruit through the institution of the church and by the means of grace, pouring out the Lord's blessing upon us and then sending us out into this world as an oasis, as it were, we bring glory to His name. And notice the way that this ends is, it, first of all, I love this. It gives hope for us who are growing older. It says, it's, you still bear fruit in old age. And I don't think I'm quite there yet, but we all get there eventually. And how wonderful. We're going to have an issue of Ordained Servant in the fall called The Aging Church. And it's a concern because a lot of the leaders in the OPC are baby boomers. They're my generation. And so there's a concern. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to retire at 66 and just disappear from the scene? I don't think so. It seems to me that the Lord wants us to still bear fruit. We may do it in different ways, but we ought to be bearing fruit until we breathe our last and say, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit, and leave a testimony of faith. That's what we're here for. I won't comment on sap and green. I'll leave that to your imaginations. But it is a symbol of health. And then finally, though, he declares that the Lord is upright, a rock, and righteous. He begins, or he ends where he began, with praise to the Lord. And people of God, as you worship this Lord who is sovereign, you can leave this place and know a number of things, but basically that you are loved by Him, and that no matter what happens in your life in this week, God is sovereign. I just drove over my only driving glasses in the driveway and crushed them into 100 pieces. I wasn't happy about that, but I knew God is sovereign. He wants me to get new glasses. Those are little things. But think about the really difficult things that are happening in your life. He wants you to know He's sovereign. Verse 8, you are on high forever. So imagine that. He is sovereign and He loves you. What more do we need to face whatever we find in this week? But if you're not worshiping Him on the Lord's Day, you cannot know this. You can't be strengthened in this way if you're not committed to His church. And so love the church and seek her welfare.